back on now, or
just press that button right there.
Right there. Bingo. Do we need all the lights on, or can everybody see that? Okay. There we go. Ah, that's great. Let's see. Well, as Mike mentioned, I have I'm a member here for one, and have been involved with ministering or witnessing to Mormons for quite some time now. I began coming to church here at First Bible in 1993, fall of 1993, and started that by way of joining the college and career class, and or called the singles class. I'm not sure what they're called right now. But anybody know here? Is it singles, ministry, college and career? But anyway, was under Pastor Sauer's teaching there, and he had someone come into the class who spoke about this opportunity to go out to Hill Cumorah Pageant. Everybody heard of the Hill Cumorah Pageant before? Yeah. Most of us? Okay. And he mentioned that they were organizing this outreach to the Hill Cumorah Pageant, and they were looking for people who'd be willing to go out and work with this ministry called Berean Christian Ministries. Anybody know who the Bereans are in the Bible? Remember, they're in Acts, a group of people. Oh boy, New Testament surveys next, right? So, all right. Bereans are a group of people in Acts, and they were applauded by Paul. They were considered more noble because they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether or not the things Paul preached to them were true. Obviously, Paul was preaching the gospel throughout the land there, and when he came to the Bereans, they didn't take his word for it just because he said so. They searched the Scripture to see if what Paul preached was true, and for that they were considered more noble. So this fella, John Farkas from Webster, who had been a Mormon, was actively engaged in an organized outreach to the Mormons every summer during their pageant in an effort to hand out Christian literature and teach Mormons about the Bible, teach Mormons about the errors of their faith, and also to warn unsuspecting people, which is really one of the biggest emphases of our ministry now, is to warn the non-familiar, either non-Christian or Christian, about the unique and extra-biblical teachings of Mormonism. And so John Farkas was really devoted to this ministry. He did it for about 25 years before I even started helping him with it. And this fellow who came to our college career class was looking for people to go and help John Farkas with this outreach to Mormons. Well, I respond to that because I'm one of five children. I'm actually a triplet, two boys and a girl, and born right in Brockport, New York, at Lakeside Memorial Hospital. And I had an older brother and older sister already. My older brother, 10 years older than me. My sister, 6 years older. Well, my older brother, he went into the military as soon as he could. He was 18. And he ended up out on the West Coast in California, and he met a Mormon girl. I was just talking to Jeremy, and he comes from living in the Midwest for 10 years, and mentioned that there's a heavy population of Mormons out that way, and certainly there is. I think most of you probably know that Salt Lake City, Utah is their headquarters, and the further west you go, the more Mormons you generally tend to encounter. So, as things would have it, my older brother met this Mormon girl and married her, had children with her, and also, having come from being raised in a Christian home, nonetheless not rooted, not grounded, he decided to join the Mormon church. And he spent several years, actually, faithfully attending Mormon church and practicing that faith and religion. And I knew about it as a teenager, but wasn't all that concerned or interested at that point in my life, and, you know, regrettably so, but that's the truth of the matter. And I simply didn't really pay that much attention to it. However, when God really got a hold of me and got my attention, and I rededicated my life to the Lord in October of 93 as a result of attending a men's retreat with the singles group, I became a lot more interested in what was going on with some of my family members, and certainly the fact that I knew he was a Mormon, and I had this person coming and saying, anybody want to come and help us witness to the Mormons? I was eager to sign up. So I did, and again, I became a diligent student under John Farkas because I wanted to learn as much as I could and prepare myself to hopefully warn my family members about Mormonism. So that's kind of a little quick history as to why I ever even got involved with Mormonism. My brother did actually leave Mormonism, but unfortunately my sister-in-law and my nephews and nieces are still involved in that, and they do live in Salt Lake City, Utah now, so not a lot of opportunity to engage them or discuss it. And my brother, while he left the Mormon Church, has not gotten rooted and grounded in Christianity. Began to for a short time, but then he kind of went down another dark path and read the Satanic Bible and decided that that's probably the way to go. So the tragedy there, and what I think we all need to understand, is that this is serious, and that Mormonism is, while on the exterior, there are some things to applaud. It's a very family-oriented, moral-oriented, and you know, they make great neighbors. They're good people. Politically, they stand beside us. You know, there's a wonderful exterior facade, but inside it's demonic, it's dark, it stems from the occult, and I think anybody truly involved in it is opening themselves up to, you know, dark things like ultimately believing in something like the Satanic Bible. So I continue to pray for my older brother. I don't know how involved he is in that. We don't talk about that a whole lot, and I've tried more now to just strengthen our friendship, which we are still good friends, and hopefully the Lord will afford an opportunity one day for him still to see the light and, you know, redeem his soul. But again, I think that just simply being exposed to something like Mormonism for so long can really open people up to darker things and, you know, demonic activity. So again, a little history there. The Breen Christian Ministries was, again, the ministry that I served with for several years, starting in 1994. And John Farkas has since retired and handed off the outreach part of the ministry to Christian Research and Counsel. And that's whom I'm involved with right now. Christian Research and Counsel is a non-for-profit teaching organization, headquartered in St. Petersburg, Florida. We're board run. We have a 7-member board, and we are just a small ministry, albeit a recognized ministry. When people are struggling with Mormonism, or maybe have family members or children that get involved in Mormonism, we are recognized as a resource for helping people with that. Affiliates like Focus on the Family will direct phone calls to the president of our ministry, Tom Jones, who is very well versed in Mormonism and able to counsel people and really help people who encounter that or really are looking to get some answers on how to deal with either a loved one or a friend that's caught up in Mormonism. So Christian Research and Counsel is now seeking to continue the outreach that we had been doing with Berean Christian Ministries every year. But we're also looking to do some more things to maybe establish a more permanent or long-term presence in Palmyra, New York. Palmyra being the birthplace of Mormonism. Obviously, their largest pageant every year is held there. It's kind of a Mecca journey for most Mormons to go to the area of its beginnings and tour historic sites and, of course, attend the pageant. And we would like to establish, hopefully, Lord willing, a more permanent presence. We have ideas maybe of a Christian Visitor Center or something on that order, but we're also not all that vocal about what our plans might be there, because certainly there's those that would seek to thwart it. So, you know, so we won't elaborate too much, but we're just praying that God would open some more doors there and give us opportunity to really head off a dark cult that's continuing to grow every year and suck many, many people in. And, you know, we want to be part of preventing that. You know, I don't know exactly what everybody hopes to get out of this class, other than maybe it's required for some of you. And I don't expect everybody to take up the cause of, you know, witnessing to Mormons on a full-time basis. However, it is a battlefront. I do believe it's a battlefront that exists, and God's going to place some soldiers there. And if anybody else is feeling that way or led that way, I hope that this class can help urge you in that direction. And certainly we would be more than willing to talk with anybody like that, because our ministry is all volunteer right now. And we don't get as much done as we'd like to get done, for sure, because volunteers are all encumbered with their lives as well, like myself, and it gets difficult to get the things accomplished that we want accomplished with all of the weights and cares of the world. So we need laborers, of course, like any ministry, and I would certainly extend that invitation. Okay. I'll get into this presentation here, and I'll talk a little bit more about CRC Ministries at the end. Tell you some of the new things that we are doing in our outreach, and we'll just get into that a little bit more at the end of the presentation. I know that Pastor Mike has already given you guys a pretty thorough handout. I was reviewing that a little bit before class started, and he certainly gave you a thorough document on history and such and some of the teachings, and so certainly you've got a good reference there. And I included a brief chronological history as well in my handouts, and I think the two of those together will give you certainly a good idea of its beginnings and how it progressed to where it is today. The study of the history is probably most useful, and maybe just learning a little bit more about Joseph Smith and some of the early years of Mormonism, and maybe how bizarre it is that so many people accept it in light of his character and background. And we won't really elaborate on that a whole lot tonight. Time doesn't permit everything we could get into, but you do have a good resource there in the handouts for that. We will go through a quick history here. I'm just going to buzz through these slides. Let's see if I can get this to work here. A couple of scriptures, though, I want us to consider first, that I think are very relevant. The Bible says in 1 John 4:1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Certainly I don't think there's any doubt about that in light of world events and some of the cults that, between Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses and others that are pretty popular today. We know that we need to be heeding God's warning to try the spirits. And we do that, of course, by comparing them to what God's Word already tells us. The Bible also says in 2 Corinthians 11:3, But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You know, I think that's unfortunately how Satan has been so successful. He's subtle. And he has a reputation, I think, in the world of if it looks bad, smells bad, feels bad, then it's the devil. If it looks good, feels good, smells good, then it must be okay. Well, that's not Satan's devices. His devices are far more crafty than that. And if he can convince a lot of people that they're doing the right thing, following the right God, and it looks very good and wholesome and all that, as long as it keeps them from true Christianity and true salvation, then he's achieving his goal. So we need to remember Satan can be very subtle. He's a great deceiver. So with those two scriptures in mind, we'll move on. Just a quick outline. What I hope to do in this is just simply provide a basic knowledge of Mormonism, expose its major problems, and then provide a resource for future study. And this is a quick hour and a half, probably, that I'll ultimately have, and not going to have a full understanding, most likely, in one class. However, we're going to make sure you know that there's resources available, and if you ultimately encounter it or need to know more, then hopefully you'll know where to look. Okay? Come on here. We're going to look at a quick description of history and scriptures. We're going to compare some Mormon doctrine to biblical doctrine. And then one of the biggest things I want to do is answer the question why we should care. Okay? And then offer that direction for future study. Let's see. Introduction to Mormonism. You've probably already all seen this in your other handouts, but the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints was founded by Joseph Smith, April 6, 1830, in New York. Pretty close proximity to us here, and kind of started right in our backyard. Maybe another reason why I feel compelled to get involved is that it's something close to home and warrants Christians to defend the faith. It is one of the world's fastest growing religions. It grew from 1981 to 1991. The church grew worldwide by 64%. You know, that's some fast growth. Now, they would claim a lot of times when we were witnessing to them on the street and all that, one of their responses was that, well, you know, why are we the fastest growing church if we're so wrong? We're the fastest growing church in the world. You know, they weren't the fastest growing church in the world ever. That's continued to be the Muslim faith, unfortunately. They're the fastest growing, but the Mormon church is a close second. And certainly through that 10-year period, they had probably record growth for any church organization. You'll see as I flip through the history, too, as we get near the end of that, how quickly they grew from thousands to millions in membership. Joseph Smith Jr., he's the founder of the organization. Its name has changed a few times. It's now called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It was started out with the name the Church of Christ, which I think we'll see in another slide. You know, this is a real brief history, and again, you've got that more thorough history, but one of the things I think is important to remember is that while the actual history of the church is very young, only 178 years old or so, if I did my math right, it's in its doctrine and in its scriptures, it supposedly has a very ancient history, as we'll see as we look a little closer at the Book of Mormon. But as far as in its existence, only since 1830. Okay. Let's see. I forgot that I didn't print every slide page, so I'm going to find where I'm at in my notes. In 1860, the Smiths moved to Palmyra, New York. It was in 1820. In the spring, that Joseph Smith Jr., at the age of 14, he allegedly receives a visit from God the Father and Jesus Christ, who tell him that all churches are wrong, their creeds are an abomination, and the professors of those creeds are corrupt. This is something we like to point out when they say that, why are you picking on us? We don't pick on you. They certainly do, and this is only one example. In 1823, the angel Moroni, in some accounts it's the angel Nephi, so one kind of minor contradiction, but it's commonly accepted that it's the angel Moroni, visits Joseph Smith in his bedroom three times one September night, and as the he started a series of lessons that result in Joseph getting gold plates that were allegedly buried in the Hill Cumorah. And yes, it is the actual Hill Cumorah in Palmyra, New York, that allegedly occurred. And that's, of course, just a few miles south of Palmyra in Manchester, New York. This I just threw in because it kind of gives us a little insight into Joseph Smith and his character and some of the things he was involved with. It was in 1826 that court records of Chenango County, State of New York, People versus Joseph Smith, the glass looker. He reveals that he was brought to trial on charges of money digging, using a peepstone, and local buried hidden treasures, to locate local hidden buried treasures. He was constantly a treasure hunter and looking to dig up what he could. And the things that he was involved with, as far as glass-looking peepstones, those were still frowned upon in the early 19th century. He allegedly receives from Angel Moroni the golden plates that were buried in Hill Cumorah. Written on them in Reformed Egyptian is the history of a previously unknown New World people. And with the help of God, Joseph translates the writing into what is now the Book of Mormon. The way he actually supposedly did that was he took the peepstone, I think they're mentioning your notes, the Urim and the Thummim that he got, and he would put them in a hat, and he would put his face in the hat, and the scripture would show up there, you know, one sentence or so at a time. He would recite it to his scribe would write it down, the scribe would repeat it back to him, and then if the scribe did not repeat it back properly, it would not disappear from the stone, it would still be there, but if he repeated it back properly, then it would vanish and the next phrase or character would come up. If that's the case, there really shouldn't have been any changes to the Book of Mormon because it was perfectly translated, and they weren't even allowed to move on, so to speak, if they didn't get it right, if the scribe didn't get it right. So, interesting though, there's been thousands of changes to the Book of Mormon, and we won't really get into those tonight, but there's plenty of evidence available for those who want to look into it further. It was printed first in 1830 in the Grandin Print Shop in Palmyra, New York. Now, that is one of the historic sites. I mentioned that the Mormons come to Palmyra, New York for the annual pageant. They also come to certainly tour the grounds of Joseph Smith's farm, Joseph Smith's house that he grew up in, and then right on Main Street is this building called the Grandin Building. It was a print shop that they've preserved there, kind of a museum-type setting, and they've done a great job as far as a display goes. I've been on the tour, and they use it, though, to, as they use most of their demonstrations, to try and proselytize and gain new converts, and they take every opportunity they can to get Book of Mormon in people's hands and a card that they can turn in for invitations by the Mormon missionaries. And they do use their historic sites for that opportunity. Same year, April 6th, the Mormon Church is organized with a handful of people as God's one true church on earth. And as I mentioned, at this time, the name of it is the Church of Christ. Mormons weren't very well liked once they got established, and they were pushed out of most every village or town that they settled in. So they, shortly after 1831, moved to Kirtland, Ohio. It was 1834, they changed the name of the church to the Church of the Latter-day Saints. Notice the omission of Jesus Christ at that point. In 1838, Joseph leaves Kirtland and goes to the far west Missouri, again, fleeing the wrath of the law and disgruntled members. They were constantly being run out of each territory they tried to inhabit. Jumping along here, 1839, settlement of what is to become Nauvoo, Illinois starts. It's another major site for Mormonism. There is a Christian visitor center in Nauvoo, ran by the Tanners. They're probably the foremost authority on Mormonism. Sandra Tanner and her husband, she's an ex-Mormon, and they have devoted their life to Mormon studies and documenting the problems and unique teachings and contradictions and what have you. They have a very thorough website, which I'll show at the end here, and they're certainly should be commended for their efforts to warn people about Mormonism, and they do have a nice Christian Visitor Center there. Of course, they struggle to maintain it as well, though, due to funds and finances and all that, so we can keep them in prayer, the Tanners. 1842 to 44, Joseph Smith, John Taylor, and other members of the community in the Mormon Church newspaper, they deny that polygamy is practiced, even though it was. Certainly, polygamy is a big part of Mormonism. While it has been renounced, they don't formally endorse it by any means today. In fact, they formally denounce polygamy. It is still commanded in their scriptures, and it will still be a part of any faithful Mormon man's ultimate journey to the celestial kingdom. Speaking as though that really exists, but yeah, we know it doesn't. But if it did, he'd still have to get to polygamy at some point. In 1844, June 7th, William Law, Joseph Smith's second counselor, he published the Nauvoo Expositor, which exposed the practice of polygamy in Nauvoo and the teachings by Joseph Smith that there's more than one God, even though the Bible certainly is clear that there's one God. The Book of Mormon teaches there's only one God. He began to teach that there is more than one God. The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun, right? Mormonism is just another polytheistic theology that teaches the idea of multiple gods. And Christianity, Judeo-Christianity, is monotheistic theology, and it's one of the things that just continues to completely separate true biblical Christianity from Mormonism. In 1844, June 10th, under the authority of Mayor Smith and the Nauvoo City Council, police led by Smith, they destroyed the press office and papers of the Nauvoo Expositor. He didn't take too kindly to his counselor publishing what they were doing wrong. And so he was, of course, arrested for his part in the illegal destruction of the Nauvoo Expositor. He was taken to jail in Carthage. And on June 27th, a mob attacks the jail. Really, again, just to emphasize, the people of any community where they took up residence really did have a problem with the Mormons and sought to run them out, and here is just an example of that. Now, of course, the Mormons would cite this as just simply support that they're the true church because they were still heavily persecuted as they worked their way across to America towards the West, but truthfully it was because they were considered out of the mainstream and teaching things that were still again frowned upon during that time period. So that's how he his life was ended, was in a gun battle. He did kill two men, unfortunately, in that battle, but that's how his run came to an end. Okay. Brigham Young was the second president of the Mormon Church. He leads the Mormon trek to what is the portion of Mexico and will become Salt Lake City, Utah. And they arrived there in 1847. Of course, that's where they maintain their church headquarters today. In 1850, the Mormon Church membership numbers about 52,000. Quick note on Brigham Young, he taught some real unique teachings as well. Most Mormons aren't aware of it, most of the bizarre teachings. He taught, for instance, for some time that Adam, in other words, Adam and Eve, Adam from the garden, is our God. Adam was the God of this world. And Mormons are quick to deny that. Unfortunately, if they do, they're simply just unfamiliar with their history, because that's well-documented teaching. This is kind of a dark spot on the history of the church. In 1857, September 11th, a combined force of Indians and Mormon militia led by Mormon Bishop John D. Lee attack and annihilate a wagon train of 120 Mormon men, women, and children. and the infamous Mountain Meadows Massacre. Anybody ever heard of that before? Mountain Meadows Massacre, a couple. They had a special on PBS not too long ago. I actually happened to catch it. And, yeah, that was a horrible event. They killed, like I say, men, women, and children, and that's a piece of their history that's really swept under the rug. So now we'll just quickly, you can see how quickly they grew as we come up to present. In 1860, they reached 61,000. By 30 years later, 188,000, a million by 1950, almost 3 million by 1970, 4 million, 9 million, 95, and then currently, reports are mixed. You know, I have on here since 08, 12 million members, with currently more than 50,000 missionaries. Some literature states more than 13 million members and 60,000 missionaries. So, very fast-growing church and very effective with their outreach. They are constantly engaged in proselytizing and seeking converts, and they have, through very clever and well-crafted public relations campaigns, gained acceptance. You know, they have shed their old reputation really entirely. You know, they're no longer being run out. They're really actually, if anything, embraced. And they've been real successful in creating for themselves a favorable reputation. And probably one of the reasons why they've grown so steadily, and you know, also because I think so many people are unaware of the unique and extra-biblical teachings. Next, we'll just take a quick look at Mormon scriptures. They do have four books that they consider to be the Word of God. They do claim to believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and we'll talk a little bit more about that and what that means. They have the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine of Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. Current Mormon doctrine, though, can best be discerned from other sources, mainly talks by top church leaders, LDS church teaching manuals, church magazines, and, of course, the Standing Prophet holds the power and authority to speak for God. So it's understandable that their doctrine varies a little bit from year to year. You won't find their doctrine in the Book of Mormon, which is one of the things we like to point out to them, because the Book of Mormon is supposed to contain the fullness of the gospel. It doesn't contain really any of their unique teachings, so it doesn't seem very full to us. They certainly don't have a problem admitting, though, and they acknowledge that their teachings are not derived primarily from the Bible. In the Article of Faith, in my last slide, it did say that they believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. So what do they mean by we believe the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly? This is from the Ensign magazine. It's a publication, LDS publication, and at that time Ezra Taft said that unlike the Bible, which passed through generations of copyists, translators, and corrupt religionists who tampered with the text, the Book of Mormon came from writer to reader in just one inspired step of translation. So they certainly believe the Book of Mormon to be far superior to the Bible. And we don't have time to defend against that accusation tonight, but certainly it is a defendable position that the Bible has passed through generations of copyists, translators, and corrupt religionists is not a fair statement without the opportunity to examine it further. But this is typical of the Mormon attitude towards the Bible. They certainly hold their other books in higher esteem. So, move on. I've got some photocopies of, as we go through here, you won't see them in your handouts, but you'll see that I've thrown in a few copies of their actual books. The reason for that is, especially when dealing with a Mormon, most of the time they're not real familiar themselves with some of the unique teachings. So if you simply throw it out there that, well, you know, doesn't the church teach this or doesn't the church teach that, you know, they may very well just say, well, no. And unless you have a way to support your claim, you know, you're really kind of standing without much of an opportunity at that point. So that's why, as we witness to them, we really try to have source documents, and whenever we can, have source documents with us and show it to them from the source documents. So I carry a Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price. I carry a teaching manual, Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, Gospel Principles book. You know, we can open the book, make sure they recognize it as one of their publications, and then examine the evidence. When you just make statements without it, it's a lot less supported argument. And that said, though, we're also very careful not to ever use terms like, well, you believe or don't you believe. We don't know what any individual believes. We can only point out what the church teaches. So if you do have an opportunity to witness with a Mormon, you know, be very careful about saying things like, well, you guys believe, you know, or isn't it true that you don't know that individual's understanding, personal understanding? You don't know what they know or believe. Just like there's Christians who don't know their Bible well. There's Mormons that don't know their scriptures well. There's Catholics that don't know Catholic teaching very well, and they just kind of go along with the flow. So be careful about some of the words we use if we're talking to them, to be clear about what they teach and not what they believe. The Book of Mormon, of course, is their most recognized sacred book. It's the one that they offer as a free additional testament. It says right on it, it's another testament of Jesus Christ. Everybody's seen their commercials before, right, on TV. Like I said, pretty heavy public campaign. So the Book of Mormon, you've got in your handouts there from Pastor Mike as well, contains primarily a history of a supposed Jewish people group that migrated to the American continent. The majority of the Book of Mormon tells of two main people groups, the Nephites and the Lamanites, who supposedly inhabited the American continent through a period of about 1,000 years, and they built cities, preached Christianity. That's one of the other problems with the Book of Mormon. It has a lot of New Testament-sounding phrases and New Testament scripture that's almost quoted word for word, and yet it's supposedly contemporary to the Old Testament in terms of time frame. And so sort of exposes it as a 19th century document. Nonetheless, it contains a supposed history. The Nephites were, you know, the good guys, and the Lamanites were the bad guys. And it finally culminated in an ultimate ending battle right at supposedly the Hill Cumorah. Now, they'll refute or argue whether it's the one in Palmyra and say maybe it was somewhere in South America or something. One of the problems with it having been in Palmyra is that there's no evidence of a historic battle of that degree. If there were a battle of the degree described in the Book of Mormon, there would certainly be some evidence of that battle left behind. Not only has there been some searching for it archaeologically there, they have done a lot of construction there, built a road and pretty much cut it through the hill there, and they didn't find anything then either. So another thing that we'll talk a little bit more about with the Book of Mormon is that it doesn't have any external evidence for the history contained inside it. Moroni was the last surviving Nephite. It's a familiar name. I mentioned earlier, the angel Moroni was the angel that came to Joseph Smith in the vision. Well, Moroni was supposedly the last surviving Nephite after that final battle, and he buried the records of his civilization in the Hill Cumorah. And hundreds of years later, Joseph Smith was directed to the spot by Moroni, now a resurrected being who had become an angel. So he lived on this earth as a man, and then he became an angel. That by itself is not anything that would be consistent with Bible teaching. Men are created separate from the angels. So he, of course, led Smith to translate the record and publish it in 1830. I mentioned, interesting, there's no external historical evidence to support the history contained in the Book of Mormon. This is an excellent DVD. I don't know if any of you have seen it before. The Bible versus the Book of Mormon. Some of you have seen it. That was an effort by Institute for Religious Research, I believe, put that together. And they did a great job documenting some of the external evidence for the Bible. You know, for example, the people groups of the Bible. There's other evidence to support that they existed. The kings of the Bible. We find inscriptions of kings' names in archaeological research. We find the cities mentioned in the Bible. In fact, you know what? The cities are still there. You can go to Jerusalem today. You can go to Bethlehem today. You know, now there's street signs, just a little bit similar to here, with signs pointing Bethlehem that way. But it's still there. And none of the people groups name, geography described in the Book of Mormon, none of it can be supported by any external evidence or non-impassioned individual who has an interest in trying to support its truthfulness or not. You know, certainly Brigham Young University claims to have some support, but when any of that's been examined by a non-biased source, it hasn't held up. So, you know, that's just a quick, easy point of debate when you're talking with a Mormon, is just ask them, why is there no external evidence for the history contained in the Book of Mormon? There is none. So, moving on from there, we talked about that. Contains supported stories of these people groups. Also, the Bible is attested to by thousands of ancient manuscripts which have been unearthed and preserved for inspection today. Of course, the originals don't exist, but there is a large majority of extant manuscript evidence by one of the other classes some of you will be taking or have taken. Great class, and it certainly does a lot to strengthen your faith. It's not the basis of faith, but it's a strengthening. Certainly strengthens our faith to know that the Bible is supported by more than just a few references. Book of Mormon exists only as an English language translation by one person, Joseph Smith. Doctrine and Covenants contains 138 sections and two official declarations. This is more a book where you will find some doctrine, but still not a lot of unique teachings. However, this is where you will find polygamy taught, and even, in fact, commanded in section 132 of the Doctrine and Covenants. The Book of Mormon contains mainly history. The Doctrine and Covenants is full of instruction to the church in matters of belief and practice. Some of the specifics found in the Doctrine and Covenants would be like baptism for the dead, celestial marriage, the priesthood, and like I mentioned, polygamy is contained in there. The declarations are things that were added. One, to declare that all worthy male members could now hold the priesthood. That was added in 1978. Prior to 1978, if you were a man of color, you could not hold the priesthood. In fact, there were some other pretty unfavorable things said about the black race. And, you know, one of the things we put together is a specific tract that we hand out that kind of, gives a good history and of that and how they were treated, so that because it's not going to be mentioned by the Mormons, of course, And, you know, certainly they renounced it, but they've got a dark history there. So that was the declaration added. And then the last book that they refer to as Scripture is The Pearl of Great Price. It does introduce some of the unique Mormon teachings, such as that Jesus and Satan were spirit brothers, that Satan simply also offered to come and be the Redeemer. We'll look at that a little closer when we look at what the Mormon Church teaches about Jesus. But certainly some unique teachings found in here. And one of the most interesting things is these are the books contained in the Pearl of Great Price: Book of Moses, Book of Abraham, Joseph Smith History, and the Articles of Faith. The Articles of Faith is a list of 13 specific beliefs of the LDS Church. It's still one of the reasons why, we'll get a little bit more into our .com campaign, but what Mormons don't tell, they don't tell. That's one of the reasons why we have to expose them. The list of 13 specific beliefs will still come far short of exposing any real extra-biblical or unique teachings. The Book of Abraham is certainly worth noting because it proved to be a major embarrassment for the Mormon Church. Joseph Smith actually claimed to have translated that from an Egyptian papyrus that he obtained, and that papyrus actually does still exist. So if there is actually one piece of existing manuscript evidence for their scriptures, not for the Book of Mormon, but for their scriptures, the Pearl of Great Price. And unfortunately, that papyrus that was found in 1967 in New York's Metropolitan Museum had an opportunity to be examined. And it was examined and translated by experts, and it proved to be part of an Egyptian funeral text, and it was totally unrelated to Abraham. Basically, everything that it said in the Book of Abraham had nothing to do with what, once it was truly translated, what it really stated. It does, however, remain part of their sacred scripture, and the things said in it are a basis for some of the unique teachings, but the document that it was translated from doesn't support it at all. So that's a quick look at their scriptures. Those are what they'll refer to as their canon of scripture. But again, keep in mind that it doesn't have a whole lot to do with many of their unique teachings. Go ahead. That papyrus. It's actually, they did obtain it, I believe. Here are my notes. The Mormon Church has it today. I can't remember which year they obtained it, but it does still exist. Yeah.
Were they buying up all kinds of old writings and, other things that they printed to try to stash it away?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, they've certainly taken and got as much as they can. You can't get an original Book of Mormon now unless you can get one. It's been about $20,000, and most people won't part with that. They certainly made efforts to disguise or hide things that would, cause problems for them. So I'm sorry I don't know exactly where it is right now, but to find out. So you want to examine it? Oh, well, no, they're not displaying it. Again, it's an embarrassment to them. So, if anything, they'll do their best to not bring it up.
It may not have anything to do about Egyptian funeral.
It does. No, it does have. That's what it is. It's
they could change the wording and everything else in the Bible.
Yeah. They could. Yeah, right. So, it's not going to come rear its head again once they got it. So, moving on from their scriptures, we can ask the question, Mormonism, friend or foe? What do they officially teach about all other churches? They're pretty fond of saying, we don't put down other churches. Why do you persecute us? It's true that an individual Mormon might respect all other churches, but it's important to know what their church officially teaches about other churches. In the Book of Mormon, it says in 1 Nephi, we read, "Behold, there are save two churches only. The one is the church of the Lamb of God, and the other is the church of the devil. Wherefore, whoso belongeth not to the church of the Lamb of God belongeth to that great church, which is the mother of abominations, and she is the whore of all the earth." So, that's what they officially think about us. Okay? So, you know, not necessarily warm fuzzies. So, and you know, if you go to their visitor center, they do hand out a pamphlet, kind of gives a detailed account of Joseph Smith's visit to the woods where he was visited by the angel. And it says right in there basically the same thing, that he asked which one to join. He was answered not to join any of them because all their creeds were corrupt and an abomination. And so that's something that they hand out right at their visitor center. So, no, it's not true that they don't persecute us. If you really want to be technical about it, they started it. So now, it's our turn to defend the faith. The Bible says to earnestly contend for the faith. And, you know, we need to do that. So, yeah. Now we'll look at some of the unique teachings quickly. What do they teach about God the Father? That's really the biggest problem with Mormonism, is that they've changed the nature, character, and attributes of God. The Bible is very clear about God and who He is, Jesus, who He is, Holy Spirit, who He is. Of course, as a Christian, we believe that they're all one part of one God. Not that we can certainly fully comprehend that in our finite minds. We've coined the phrase of the church, I guess, the Trinity. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible. However, the concept of the Trinity is clearly taught, clearly given to us in the Scriptures, and there's really no other conclusion to arrive at from the Scriptures than that these three make up one eternal God. And that's not what the LDS Church teaches. And that's really the biggest departure from true biblical understanding of God and His character, is that they've changed that teaching. In fact, one of the useful things about the Book of Mormon is that it teaches the same thing about God and His nature and character, that He's always been God, that there's only one God. It's stated in almost as clear or more clear language in the Book of Mormon than it is in the Bible. If you get down to semantics and vernacular and English and how it's constructed, and there's some sentences and verses in the Book of Mormon that would give them more trouble than even what we could find in the Bible. So, nonetheless, they now teach that He was once a man like us. He has a father. He's one of many gods. And He is a body of flesh and bones. Does this sound like the God of the Bible? No, it doesn't. Interestingly, though, they do say that it's the first principle of the gospel to know for a certainty the character of God. So, it's pretty important to them to know God's character. And it said that He was once a man like us. Here, Joseph Fielding Smith, this is not Joseph Smith, the prophet, this was a later president, Joseph Fielding Smith, said, "Our Father in heaven, according to the prophet, had a father. Since there has been a condition of this kind through all eternity, each father had a father. I know that God is a being with a body, parts, and passions. Man was born of woman. Christ the Savior was born of woman. And God the Father was born of woman." In teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, this is also compiled by Joseph Fielding Smith, but it's a compilation of Joseph Smith's actual teachings. And in here we find that God, how He came, says right here, God and how He came to be so, for I'm going to tell you how God came to be God. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that ye may see. right here, Joseph Smith began to teach something entirely different than the Bible teaches, than the Book of Mormon teaches. It says in the Book of Mormon that God was God, in the exact same words, it says, God was God from all eternity to all eternity. And here Joseph Smith says, we have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil. And then he began to preach on the fact that God has a body of flesh and bones, as tangible as man's. This is in the Doctrine and Covenants. So if they ever claim that, well, that's just in external teachings, it's not in our scriptures, it is in their scriptures as well. And he has a flesh, body of flesh and bones. This, of course, is what the Bible teaches about God the Father. I'm talking to a crowd of Bible-believing Christians, I hope and believe. So I don't think I got to go through each of these verses, but you have them in your notes, and they're excellent verses to look up and see. The Bible is very clear. Isaiah 43:10 says that there is no God formed before me, neither shall there be after me. You know, he is the only true and living God. So, that settles it for me. If we look at what the LDS Church teaches about Christ, in the 1986 edition of Gospel Principles, Mormons are taught that we needed a Savior to pay for our sins and teach us how to return to our Heavenly Father. So, according to Mormon theology, there was this council of the gods, and they needed to decide who was going to come and redeem mankind. And so apparently somewhat of a fight broke out in heaven, and the Father said, whom shall I send? Two of our brothers offered to help. The oldest brother, Jesus Christ, who was then called Jehovah, said, here am I, send me. And then, so we have two brothers, Jesus and Lucifer, competing for the position of Savior. Satan also asked if he could go and be the Redeemer of mankind. And so now we've got supposedly Lucifer and Satan competing to come and be the Redeemer of the world. According to the Bible, Satan is not Jesus' brother, he's his creation. In Colossians 1:15, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, powers, dominions, principalities, all things were created by him and for him. Go ahead.
Yeah, I have a quick question about they teach that Jesus and Lucifer are brothers.
Yeah.
So their teaching is that Jesus actually created Lucifer as his brother.
No, they don't believe that Jesus created him.
So,
you know. Yeah, this is Bible teaching. I'm sorry. I got ahead. Sorry. LDS Church teachings. I'm going the wrong way. This way. LDS teachings about Jesus Christ. There. In LDS theology, he's simply the first spirit child. And he is the spirit brother of Lucifer. And they see Satan as just simply another one of the spirit beings that, you know, also wanted to come and fulfill the role of becoming the Redeemer of the world. But I guess Jesus won out, according to their theology. You know. So,
so is there a hell?
He's asked if there's a hell in Mormonism. There is a hell in Mormonism, but only for Satan and his angels, really, and followers. Really, the main, you know, all people really enter some level of heaven. There are some teachings that the only ones that enter hell would be Satan, his followers, and people that preach against the Mormon Church. So, that's convenient, yeah. So, you know, darn. So, Bible, or LDS teaches that Jesus has a literal father in the same way that we have a father. You know, each of these areas can be studied a lot deeper. You know, they teach that rather than Jesus being conceived of the Holy Ghost, he was conceived by a physical relationship between God the Father and Mary, and that you know, he was born or conceived just like you and I were conceived. Not what the Bible says. The Bible says Mary was with child of the Holy Ghost. Exactly. So we know that the Bible teaches that Jesus had no beginning. He is God. Several verses there that would certainly attest to the deity of Christ. That's a whole other class, but I expect that each of you are firmly aware of Jesus and his deity. Right? So.
And a good teacher.
Yeah. Pastor Mike, right? Okay. And consider this, with respect to man, the LDS churches teach churches that man can become a god. Look at this. There's a couplet coin, you know, that as God once was, as man now is, God once was, and as God now is, man may become. That's their, I guess, phrase that their standing president gave as an answer to how to understand that. Because they really, when asked, even from, you know, media, they've been on certain interviews and been asked directly by the interviewer, do you believe that man can become a god? They always kind of tend to dance around that because they don't really want to talk about unique teachings. They want to appear as Christian as they can and simply try and brush that stuff under the rug because, you know, that's not things that are going to attract new followers. Okay? In LDS theology, man is first existing in heaven. He's born as a spirit child to his heavenly parents. And then when people have babies on earth, they provide what's called a tabernacle for that spirit to come and inhabit. That's how the cyclical theology exists there, that you know, God was once a man just like us. He progressed to become a god. Ultimately, he has populated his planet. He populates his planet by first having a number of spirit children in heaven, and then as people procreate on earth, these spirit beings can come and inhabit a tabernacle. That's why Mormons are encouraged to have a lot of children, because they need to provide physical tabernacles for all the spirit babies in heaven. It's kind of bizarre, you know, and yeah, it appeals to a, I guess, it appeals to the ego of man, I believe, you know, because he has an opportunity to become like God. You know, the Bible, of course, as we look through these, I'll back up a little, as we look through the fact that they teach this, as I mentioned, a lot of times Mormons aren't very familiar with their theology, and that's why being able to reference a source document is usually very helpful. Go ahead.
Sorry, not to interrupt, but they teach that men can become gods, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then do they also teach that when you become a god, you get your own universe in which to rule or something like that?
Well, that's the ultimate, you know, logical conclusion to that. I will say that you're probably not going to ever encounter a Mormon that's going to have that conversation with you and say, well, I expect to have my own planet. I expect to populate it with my own children. They really avoid talking about that. Or,
yeah. Their own planet that's not already populated, and don't they have to create man for man to procreate for them to have sex?
No, you know, God of this world was able to do that. So, and what they really believe in is this idea of eternal progression, which we'll see in a few of these slides, that man is constantly progressing. And this physical life is only one part of that. After this life, you just continue to progress. And ultimately, if you achieve the celestial kingdom, then you will ultimately make it to the same position that the God of this world has made it to. It causes all kinds of problems with their current scriptures and stuff, and that's why, you know, they kind of say things like, well, that's deep theology, we don't really understand that, you know, well, they teach it. Go ahead.
And they had, if they were all to become gods after a while, they would have to get their own planet, because having a planet with that many gods is like having too many women in one kitchen.
Yeah, well, they'll still have the women. What they refer to that is, they refer to becoming a god as exaltation. And as you can see here, it does say that exaltation is eternal life, the kind of life God lives. He lives in a great glory and He is perfect. He possesses all knowledge and all wisdom. He is the Father of spirit children. He is a creator. Missing a definite article there. We can become like our Heavenly Father, and this is exaltation. So, another slide says that they will become gods. These spirit children will have the same relationship to them as we do to our Heavenly Father. These are the things we were just talking about. They really do teach it to mean we're going to be like God. We'll have, look at this, all power, glory, dominion, and knowledge. Treading on some scary ground, those statements. Requirements for exaltation are pretty strict. In order to obtain exaltation, we must accept the gospel and all its covenants and take upon us the obligations which the Lord has offered and walk in the light and understanding of the truth and live by every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God. Really, and this is another problem for them when you really dissect it, and that's why I have one of these tracks here. And again, I can bring a lot more of this maybe next week because I only have a short, small sampling tonight. But this is a wonderful tract that was written by one of the guys that helps with our outreach, and it says, "The Gospel Good News to You." This goes through and really points out to the Mormon that what they've been given here is mission impossible. You know, there's no Mormon man that's ever going to live up to everything required of him to actually achieve exaltation. And that's one of the great things about that track is that it causes them to confront that and realize that they've really been given mission impossible. Bible teaches, of course, about man. No, you cannot become a god. There's only one God. God is a spirit. Man's spirit was created by God in the womb, the Bible tells us, in Zechariah, I believe. And put a verse here for us to consider. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Satan said, I will be like the Most High. It got him in a lot of trouble. And it would get any man who thinks he's going to see the same thing in a lot of trouble. We won't share God's glory other than in the sense that He's going to allow us to be with Him, worship Him. We're not going to become Him. So just to review what we've learned so far, while putting on a friendly face toward other churches in public, Mormonism consider all other churches corrupt and devoid of any authority to act in the name of God. They talk like Christians, and they have redefined virtually every Christian doctrine so that they have another God, another Christ, and another gospel, which the Bible warns us not to take lightly. And if you want to know the truth about the beliefs of Mormonism, you really can't ask a Mormon. You need to look at their teaching manuals and scriptures and help educate them, most likely. The Bible does tell us not to tolerate spiritual error, but to expose it and to correct it. Again, I mentioned earlier to be careful about how you approach them, though. Don't claim to know what they believe. Just, it's an opportunity to point out what their church teaches. They have certainly changed the definition of words. Talking with a Mormon is often very difficult because the definition of words, they have one of their very own. Eternity doesn't mean eternity anymore. One God doesn't mean one God anymore. All kinds of things like that, that when you think you could communicate, we can no longer communicate because we don't have common ground with our communicating tool, language. So it makes it very tough to communicate with a Mormon. Not going to get real into this tonight, but Mormon temple ceremonies, certainly the temples are a big part of their faith. This is a picture of the temple located in Salt Lake City. That is the largest temple of all of them. I think it contains some 217,000 square feet or so. And just a real quick thoughts on what they do in the temple. It's mostly proxy work for the dead. And it's probably something most of you aren't familiar with, that while there are ceremonies performed for the living, there are some things that a Mormon will go through for themselves. Most of what they do in the temple, they're doing actually instead of somebody or in the place of somebody else. Maybe some of you have heard about the large database of names that the Mormons keep. They actually have a mountain that they have these vaults in, and they just contain just thousands and thousands, millions probably, of people's names. And that's why they do all that genealogical research or the family tree research, so they can go back and find all their ancestors, is because they want to be able to go into the temple and do this proxy work for their ancestors. That's the only way their ancestors have hope of them finally achieving ultimate exaltation. They need somebody here on earth now to do these temple ceremonies. A Mormon couple needs to be married in the temple in order to be, they call it, married for time and eternity. They are then supposedly able to maintain their marriage after this life. Now, anybody can think of a passage of scripture that would give them a problem with that?
No giving a marriage,
and right, you know, but that's all right. That's in the Bible, and that's only correct as far as it's translated correctly. So, you know, but that's one of the ceremonies, is this marriage ceremony, but then they perform that ceremony as well for the dead. They do perform baptism for the dead, but that's kind of actually a smaller part of what they do in there. The biggest, most important ceremony is this thing called the endowment ceremony. Before a person serves a full-time mission, they're required to participate in this endowment ceremony, where they will be endowed with special knowledge. When an adult Mormon attends the temple, he only goes through the ceremony once for himself, him or herself, and after that the person will attend the temple on behalf of dead persons of the same sex. So the males do endowment ceremonies for the males, and the females do endowment ceremonies for the females. They stand in the place of the particular dead person, and they go through the entire endowment ceremony in that person's name. So it's very repetitive, and they do the same thing over and over. It's a real quick description, and you know, a lot more can be said about this. It is important, though. You know, I would caution you to be careful about some of the things you might read and see and hear. We mentioned earlier that the Bereans were considered more noble because they searched the scriptures to see whether the things Paul said were so. Well, we should also search out what people say about the Mormons, because if it's not true, you're only going to discredit yourself. And a lot of things that have been put out, quote-unquote, that are anti-Mormon, have unfortunately been done maybe hastily without a lot of research, and they're really not all that accurate. And, you know, even some of the things in there's a DVD that I have that exposes exactly what goes on in the temple, and there's some things contained in there and some accusations made that are really kind of stretching the truth, a little far-reaching, kind of claim that they call upon Lucifer in the temple, and you know, really that there's no real evidence that they actually do that. There's some Hebrew text or Hebrew word that's supposedly interpreted to say that, but upon further examination, that wasn't the case. And so we do have to be careful. There was a DVD that came out a few years ago, Jesus Christ versus Joseph Smith. I think anybody remember seeing that one? It's a pretty big campaign, and unfortunately, CRC Ministries, we really couldn't support that because 99% of the DVD was fantastic, well produced, and it was full of great comparisons and truth, but it just had a few things in there, a few misquotes, taking Mormon leaders and such out of context. And unfortunately, then you just give the Mormon an opportunity to discredit the whole thing, because all they need to do is go in there and pick out that one falsehood, point it out, expose it, that, look, you know, this isn't true. They wrote this about this, about us. They said this about us, and it's not true. And once they're able to expose that one falsehood, it really discredits the entire thing. So we're very careful in our handouts and our literature that we put together to make sure that they're very well researched and that, you know, the source documents are referenced, and that, you know, that any Mormon who looks at it could pick it apart, dissect it, and not find any problem with it. And that way we maintain credibility. So just be careful about not, you know, just believing everything you might see in a DVD or an anti-Mormon piece of literature. So in this endowment ceremony, let's see what time it is. Yeah, we can go through this. Looks like we've got time. What a person does is they enter the temple, and they go to a locker room. They dress in a temple undergarment. It's covered with a white poncho. He or she will then receive the washing and anointing ritual performed by members of the same sex. And at this point, they will be given their new name for eternity, i.e. Paul, Timothy, etc. for men, Rachel, Deborah, etc. for women. And the person then dons a white temple dress or shirt and pants over their special underwear. We haven't gotten into that, but Mormons do wear holy undergarments, they're called. You know, and it's bizarre, it's silly. You know, they're actually, you know, that's superstitious, you know, but they do wear that. And I'm careful not to just pick on them about it, though, again, because it's probably just going to diminish any opportunity that I might have to have an effective witness with them. So,
if you go right to their underwear, they might be offended.
What's that? If you go right to the underwear, you might ruin it. You know. So of course they have to put this on all over their protective underwear. Each will carry a small bag containing a long piece of white material gathered in the middle that will be draped over one shoulder, a white sash and a green apron and a hat or a veil, and these will all be put on later in the ceremony. The person then joins a group of several dozen people in the auditorium, men on one side, women on the other. They watch a film depicting the creation of our world, the fall and expulsion of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, and then Peter, James, and John appear to instruct them in certain handshakes and passwords necessary to gain admittance to the celestial kingdom. And at the end of the ceremony, they are tested on their knowledge by one playing the part of God. After the ceremony, a couple, they'll be given a temple marriage ceremony in an adjoining room, and these rituals are considered necessary for one to gain the highest level of heaven, exaltation in the celestial kingdom. So, you know, there's a lot of secrecy involved in what goes on in the temple, you know, but certainly there's been plenty of Mormons who have come out of Mormonism who've been willing to share what's happening in there. And it has got a lot of roots with, say, the Masonic practices, which were also very popular in the early 19th century. They had a lot of influence, and they certainly had a lot of influence on Joseph Smith. all part and parcel to, I think, being plugged into the occult. It's just another name. Mormonism, I can call it whatever you call it, it's all got the same author, Satan, and that's why we see these similarities. So that's a quick description of what goes on in the temples. It is very important to the Mormon. A Mormon can't go to the temple without what's called a temple recommend. If they get there from their bishop, from their stake or their ward, if they don't get a temple recommend, they can't go into the temple. So they work hard to get that because it is important to them. So now I want to get into a little bit of why we should care about all this. You know, we can certainly point out some of the unique teachings, the problems. It doesn't take any of us too long to discern that it's a false religion and that its author is the devil, that Joseph Smith was a false prophet. But who cares, right? Well, we should care because currently, just according to some recent polls taken anyway, 44% of all adults believe that Mormonism is compatible with Christianity. I have in my notes here that just 38% of Americans reject that idea, and even among evangelicals, as many as 15%, quote-unquote evangelicals, or 52%, consider Mormonism just another Christian denomination. You know, that's scary. As we mentioned before, they're one of the fastest growing churches. Another problem is that they conceal the true teachings of their church. They're not upfront about it. It's often said that, you know, all we have to do is teach the real thing and our people will automatically recognize the counterfeit. Well, that's not exactly where a lot of Christians are, though. You know, totally rooted, totally grounded in their Bible, totally capable of... Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be, but we need to meet Christians where they are. We need to meet Mormons where they are. And there's a lot of Christians that aren't there, unfortunately. And so I think exposing the truth and warning them is an important part of what we should be doing. If they were upfront about their beliefs also, if the Mormons were upfront, then we wouldn't have to do a lot of what CRC attempts to do as a ministry. We wouldn't have to do that. That's why we came up with that campaign slogan, What Mormons Don't Tell, because they don't tell. They do conceal their true beliefs. Mormons, they do target our youth. Often, Tom Jones, our president, he's often having to answer distress calls from parents that have had their children get involved with Mormonism. Teenagers that come to them just, you know, attracted by the family values, attracted by the wholesomeness, the friendship that's offered, you know, the youth groups. They have a lot of great things in that regard. And it's attractive. It's attractive to our young people. They also target our elderly. You know, they're vulnerable. They, you know, the elderly have lost loved ones who they want to see again. And, you know, they tell them how they can do that. They teach that the living can perform these vicarious acts that'll save their loved ones that have gone on before them. And it's attractive to a vulnerable elderly person that is concerned for their loved ones. So, those are some of the reasons we should care. Dave?
Do you find when it comes to their beliefs, does it seem as if the people that are out, they're missionary people that go and try to spread the beliefs,
mm-hmm.
they really don't know them themselves, or that they try to keep from talking about them? Or?
They mostly try to keep from talking about them. A Mormon missionary is going to be familiar, at least somewhat familiar with unique teachings. They know that they ultimately believe that man is going to eternally progress. They need to know that part of their doctrine. And yet they're instructed not to teach that. And that's one of our biggest complaints, is that we mentioned that they teach that God was once a man. We mentioned that they teach that Jesus and Satan are spirit brothers. that Jesus was conceived by a physical relationship between God the Father and Mary. That God is just one of many gods, that He hasn't always been God. If you go to a pageant, you won't hear anything about that. If you have missionaries come and visit and actually have them come and do their whole series of lessons, throughout their whole series of lessons, you won't hear any of that. You'll be given a Book of Mormon, which doesn't contain any of those unique teachings. In fact, like I said, causes a lot of problems for their unique teachings. You'll be given a Book of Mormon and asked to pray about it, whether it's true or not, all without ever hearing about any of those unique teachings. So they're instructed not to get into that, and that that doctrine really shouldn't be discussed. That's the meatier part of it, and then, you know, they use some terms like that, you know, and that's how they get people to consider it and join. If they were up front, they wouldn't be growing at the rate they are growing at, because people would recognize it right away. Even people that are unchurched would recognize it, you know. Threw some questions in here. 5 questions to determine whether to safeguard your church against Mormonism. Do the members of your church know an easy way to share their faith with a Mormon or Latter-day Saint, friend, and missionaries without having a heated argument? That's one of the things we're also trying to do at CRC. Is our ministry is designed around trying to engage people in a civil manner. We don't go out and call them names on the street and shout through bullhorns and hang their holy underwear from poles and mock it. You know, you know, those are things that we don't think are going to be very effective. You know, so we've seen it. There's others that think that is going to be effective and use those tactics. And those aren't the tactics that we use. We think you can have dialogue without having an argument. Do they know enough to warn Christian friends who say they're taking lessons from those sincere, young, clean-cut Mormon missionaries? Are they aware that Christian teens are often proselytized at the homes of Mormon friends where they are introduced to LDS missionaries? Do they have answers for the tricky questions Mormons are taught to ask their Christian friends about topics Christians don't usually study? You know, they've got a bag full of tricks. They got a bag full of questions they're going to throw out to try and trip up a Christian, have them question their own belief, maybe. When their Mormon friends say they believe in God the Father, Jesus Christ, His Son, the same as all Christian churches do, do they know that the LDS have completely redefined those names? I've talked to people that have had Mormon neighbors or Mormon friends that have thought that they were just another Christian denomination, known them for years, and they just thought, well, hey, they name Christ. They say they believe, you know, in His Son and that He's their Savior. So, don't we believe in the same Christ? Well, not when it's a different Christ. Not when it's not the Christ of the Bible. That's why it's important for us to care about it and to know about it. Do you have a question in the back there? Chip?
Since this is shaky anyways, I'm going to hold itself or at least Mormonism. Who do they supposedly pray to? They pray to
God the Father, you know. Yeah, they pray to God the Father. Heavenly Father is really there. And they refer to Him as Heavenly Father. Because He is in there.
Smith or anything, or
they don't pray to Joseph Smith, no.
Well, it's like, if He's apparently going to be a God.
Well, but see, he's not their God. He'll never be their God. You know, our God is Heavenly Father. You know, even if you achieve exaltation, you don't become God of this planet. You become God of another planet. You know, so.
Wouldn't that thing be passed on to, like, oh, well, that, you know, if you're
praying
to some other God?
Well, yeah, it finally begs the question, well, then where did it start? You know, who is the ultimate being then? You know, if every God had a father, you know, what came first, the chicken or the egg?
That's a really shaky bit.
you know. Yeah. But yeah, they pray to Heavenly Father.
Can you give examples of the tricky questions?
You know, I talked to Mike about coming back next week and talking a little bit more about how to witness to Mormons, and that's something I could do next week, is bring some of those questions that they're going to hit Christians up with. That's a great idea.
If you could type them, or write them down, or type them up, or whatever, that'd be nice to have a,
yeah,
have,
yeah,
a copy of that. I don't remember much past the doorway.
Yep. I can do that. I was kind of hoping that that's the opportunity we might get, is to come back next week with some of the specific questions and requests and be able to provide you some more resources. Okay. Where can I learn more? So we're talking about that. These are in your handouts. Certainly we have a website that contains a lot of our handouts that we use in our ministry and our outreach. Berean Christian Ministries, while they have handed off the work of the annual pageant work and doing the actual outreach at the pageant, John Farkas is still involved with his ministry, maintains a very good website with tons of information. Mentioned the Tanners. Their ministry is called Utah Lighthouse Ministry, and their website is there. That's probably the most complete website you'll find on Mormon studies. Some of it's, I was there kind of looking around, and some of it's a little more broken up and dissected, and you got to do a lot of poking around. You might find Berean Christian Ministries a little more navigatable and, you know, user-friendly, I guess. And an Institute for Religious Research is also a very good resource for more information. Okay. Tell you a little bit more about what CRC is doing. Christian Research and Council, we currently do a lot of our own research. We produce a newsletter. Tom Jones is actively involved in counseling. We maintain our website, of course, publish literature. We do outreach, and we have missionary trips available. We're going to certainly be looking for people that would be willing to join us on a missions trip. Go ahead.
My question is, does CIC work primarily with Mormons, or do you work with other...
Mormons and also a little bit with Jehovah Witnesses, but primarily Mormons. Yes. I mentioned that CRC is trying to do some new things. We kind of got relegated, if you will, to a .com campaign. When we were first doing this outreach at the pageant, we had a lot of access to the people coming to the pageant. Anybody been to the Hill Cumorah pageant before? Okay, a few of you anyway. Well, the Hill Cumorah is on one side of Route 21, and the parking lot used to be on the other side of Route 21. So anybody coming to the pageant had to cross a public highway. Well, public property is public property, so it afforded us the opportunity to be right where they had to cross the street. Now, you might think, well, gee, that probably really upset the Mormons and all of that. Well, surprisingly enough, John Farkas had established a very, very cordial working relationship with the Mormon leadership there at the pageant. They let us use their parking lot. They let us use their bathroom facilities. They were very friendly to us. And it was because John Farkas was very, very careful to come in with a meek attitude, I guess, and just offered Christian literature. He didn't shout. And in fact, you know, he really taught us not to do any verbalizing of, you know, and scripture and such and yelling at him, just so he would maintain that friendly approach. And, you know, not everybody agreed with it. That's why some things changed there. But nonetheless, he had a working relationship, and it afforded him an excellent position, an excellent opportunity to reach Mormons. And we would set up a book table there. We would set up a flip chart. And I'm telling you, we would have crowds of 15 people in front of a flip chart where we could go through and point out unique teachings and talk about these things and differences and literature that we were handing out that was going out in large quantities. And because some others felt like they should yell and scream and call them names, it changed our effectiveness there. Ultimately, the Mormons built another parking lot on the other side of the road, and I'm not going to say I can blame it all on that one particular thing. I know that some others are very zealous in their outreach as well, and I wouldn't want to be accused of, you know, being overly critical of something. If you know, I guess I'm just saying I wouldn't want to be guilty of quenching something that God might be calling them to do, but I just think that maybe God wasn't calling them to do that. So, because it wasn't, it really minimized our ministry. You know, Paul said that he wouldn't go in and build upon another man's ministry. There was a ministry established there for over 25 years. And it got changed a lot when some people decided to come down and kind of make a circus act out of it. So, that brings me back to what I said. We were kind of relegated to a .com campaign, and where we really didn't have the access to the people coming across the road anymore. So we started a look and a feel and a logo. And we've made up some pens and some mugs that all have our web address on here, whatmormonsdonttell.com. And we wore T-shirts that said whatmormonsdonttell.com, all in an effort to just direct people to our website, because it's really all we could do at that point. Go ahead.
Was there Jehovah's Witness set up in that area too? Or was
No.
it other people? Or was it just Christians?
It was other Christians, yeah.
Okay.
Other Christians. So this is kind of what we're able to do now. We don't have the same access, but we do still set up a table with a canopy. I mentioned the T-shirts. That's the Hill Cumorah behind in this picture. You can see the elaborate stage that they have set up. They do a wonderful pageant. Can't knock that. As you can see, though, God still sends some people our way. And in spite of the limited access, we still get an audience. And we brainstormed in a meeting last winter about how we can be more effective with our .com campaign, and came up with the idea maybe of like a bus or a van or something with our name on it. And as the pageant got close this year, we decided we better revisit that because it was right around the corner. And Tom Jones, the president of the ministry, called me and said, you know, hey, Brad, we're getting close to the pageant and we still don't have a bus or a van or anything. So if we're going to do that, we better really start looking. So we kind of put the word out. We emailed all of our regular supporters and such that we were looking for a vehicle. And I started looking locally. And we got a few offers, some people to donate us something. One person offered to donate us like a 1992 Dodge Caravan that probably wouldn't look all that nice once we got it done. So, you know, we were thankful, but still didn't think it would quite accomplish our goal. So, one Saturday, I do have the date written down, but it was about 3 weeks prior to pageant is all. I decided to go up on Ridge Road and see if I could find anything that would suit our needs as a kind of a billboard or display van. And I headed up towards Twin Work Vans. Anybody ever seen Twin Work Vans up there on Ridge? More to the story there. But decided to go up there, and on the way there, I was just praying, Lord, you know, if there's anything we can use for this, I just pray that you'll have it there locally, so we don't have to try and get it out of state and get it here and register and all that. Just, Lord, if there's something there, let it be there today, or let it, just not find anything, and we'll put this behind us for this year and get on to business, because, you know, pageant was right around the corner. We had a lot of preparations. So I was just hoping there either would be or wouldn't be something there. So I went up to Twin Work Vans. I'm looking at a few vehicles out at the road, and then lo and behold, I see in the back of the lot, there's a billboard vehicle. It's one of these, you ever see those big, huge, you know, sign trucks? There sits a billboard vehicle. Now, of course, it didn't have any of our, you know, it was just, it was for an ATM machine business at the time. But there's a billboard vehicle. And, you know, my jaw just dropped. Sitting there thinking, okay, Lord, I'm looking for a billboard vehicle. And there's a billboard vehicle, you know. So immediately I'm calling Tom, and I'm all excited. I'm like, Tom, can you look at me? I'm taking pictures with my cell phone. And he's like, well, are they open? Well, they weren't open. So, well, I'll make an appointment with them Monday. Now, we mentioned on the phone, well, hopefully the owner of the business may be a Christian and sensitive to our cause. So I make an appointment with Tony Colicchio, who sent his kids to North Star and was amazed that anybody even did something like this. Oh, well, that's amazing. That's wonderful. And he was sensitive to her cousin. He said, I'll tell you what. He said, it's my brother's vehicle. I'll give it to you. He owes money on it. But you can have it for whatever he owes on it. You can have it for that. We won't make a dime. He said, but I got to call the bank and see what the payoff is. So he called the bank, and it was about just under $12,000. Well, we had about $5,000 in our checking account. And so we had to have a board meeting, decide if we wanted it or if we were going to go forward with it. We decided that, yes, we would at least pursue it and put out another campaign to raise the money. So I went back to Tony, said, Tony, you know, we want the vehicle, but we don't have the money yet. He said, Brad, don't worry about it. I got the super hold on it. It's not going anywhere until you raise the money. So that was Monday that I'd made the meeting. It was Wednesday that I told him we wanted it. I told him at 9 o'clock in the morning, yep, Tony, the board voted last night. We're going to go ahead with the vehicle. But, Tony, we don't have the money right now. And we don't want to loan it, so we're going to see if God raises money for us. I was heading out of town that day to Michigan. And I got about 3 hours from my meeting with Tony. And Tom Jones called me and said, Brad, guess what? A single donor just donated the balance, whatever we need to get the vehicle. So I was able to call Tony within 3 hours and say, Tony, guess what? We raised the money. He couldn't believe it. You got to be kidding me. That's unbelievable. So that's just a wonderful testimony of God's power. And, you know, I have a picture of it. There's our sign truck. And, you know, looks like a big sandwich board. And I have a good friend, Dave Connors, who owns a shop, who was able to paint that for us. Another good friend who does graphics, who was able to put the graphics. Now, we paid them, but, you know, they gave us a break and a good price and all of that. And it was even complete with lights. So at night, now this ended up being a fuzzy picture, but it really looks good. You got to pardon the blurriness. But at night, and I wish I had a good picture, but when people are leaving the pageant, we're still able to display our .com campaign and with a billboard. And so that's one of the things we've added. Now, that said, we exhausted our funds. And, you know, we're down to scraping by again. And we're actually scraping by for the first time as a ministry, and this is what's given Tom Jones a lot of heartburn, is he never scraped by. You know, always had, basically our expenses were some travel expenses, publishing expenses, and some postage. And, you know, this is another step. So God certainly provided. I can't even for a moment think that his hand wasn't in that with the way all that came together. But nonetheless, the ministry still needs more support now, and hopefully God will continue to provide. I'm sure that he will. Go ahead.
How does that work in time wind?
Well, it hasn't blown over yet, and I've got it parked northeast, so it's been taking a westerly wind for about 3 months now, and still standing. Oh, yeah, you can feel a little driving it, but it's not bad. So, yeah, easy to drive. You know, a single turn around in two lanes. So, and it's complete with storage. The back has a staircase and a ramp gate that comes out, and we're able to put all of our literature and tables and chairs and all that inside. So it's just a wonderful ministry tool. one of the things we want to be doing with it, of course, we feel like we haven't been the best stewards because since the pageant, it's only been out a couple of times, and that's the difficulty of all volunteer ministry. So we need to make more use, and hopefully things go forward. The Lord will afford us more help. So thank you, guys, and I look forward to coming back and answering some of those other questions and maybe talking a little bit more about how to witness.
Thank you, Brad.
Okay.
Definitely next week we can come and continue. If we don't learn anything the rest of this whole about every other cult that's out of the market, you'll be well prepared to deal with the major ones that are here, okay? Let's pray and we'll be dismissed, okay? Father, thank you tonight for Jesus. Thank you for Brad and his presentation. Ask you, Lord, continue to bless the ministry that he's a part of. Lord, as they reach these people who have been sucked into a bunch of lies, and that they may understand the truth of your word. Lord, we pray as he comes back next week that he'll present us with some tools that we could use to witness to Mormons. And we're thankful for what you're going to accomplish. Dismiss us now with your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Your sign over Jehovah's Witnesses will probably be included with Mormons at this point because we want to continue to go on. So stay great. We'll get a test in one of these times. If you want to give in any of your outlines or any of your homework, there's a folder on the counter.
Can I have a copy of the thing?
Yep.
So, or should I
get it? You can get to me whenever it's a...